Get your Bibles with you, and I hope you do. You turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We've got a lot of visitors with us here today. Some who are new with us today, welcome. Some who are not new to us, but we welcome you back. Very excited to have you back with us. But if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks particularly, we have for some time now been stepping through the Gospel of John. And for the last 2 weeks in particular, we've been looking at the ninth chapter of John's Gospel. And to give you a bit of a recap so you know where we are today, we've seen Jesus heal a man born blind. So he didn't have a disease that he contracted. He was born that way. Jesus healed him and the people were amazed, pretty much. In fact, there was division initially amongst the people. Some of the people were not convinced that this was the man that they knew that was blind. Must have been mistaken identity. But others were therefore convinced, because this man himself said, no, it's me. And they asked him, well, how did this happen? He told them exactly what had happened. And as a result, some of those people, some of those neighbours brought this blind man to the Pharisees. And we're not told why, but ultimately the Pharisees have a bit of an investigation. And that's what we started looking at last week. They're investigating this miracle, they're investigating what happened. And as we saw last week, they're not actually looking for the truth. Not actually looking for the answers, as so to speak. They're looking for their answers. They're looking for some reason and some way to disqualify Jesus from this miracle. Initially, they were looking to disqualify the miracle full stop. But they realized they couldn't. So they're looking for some way to disqualify Jesus from this miracle. And one of the ways they did that was by interrogating the man that was once blind, and then interrogating his parents. So there was a bit of persecutive bullying tactics going on there, we saw. And then we're going to pick up halfway through that interrogation today. So I mentioned last week we're only going to look at half of that story, so we're going to pick up halfway today, starting at verse 24 of John chapter 9. Just before we go through it, I've got to say, this guy who's been healed, the more and more I step through this passage, and I've been going through over the last 2 weeks, reading this chapter each and every day, the whole chapter, I'm just liking this guy more. I mean, what we're going to look at today is could be part of a movie script almost. I mean, this guy has got guts. The discourse that follows with him, he's got guts, and he's got sass. And I tell you what, he's on the ball, this fella. He gets it. He may have been physically blind at one point, but he's certainly not spiritually blind, as we will see. So let's get into it. Chapter 9, verse 24, and we're going to read through to the end of verse 34 there. Starting at the top of verse 24. So, a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Then he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he was from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us? So they put him out. They put him out. So like I said, we're picking up in the second half of this narrative, the second half of this investigation, if you will, by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees. And they've spoken to the man originally. They've spoken to his parents. And now they cannot deny the fact that this man belonged to those parents, that this man was born blind. All that has been positively identified. A miracle has happened, and they can't deny that anymore. But still, they're looking for a legitimate excuse to deny that Jesus was a part of it. To deny that Jesus performed it, to deny and disqualify Jesus from being basically the power behind it. The parents, when they answered, as we mentioned last week, they were a bit cowardly. They didn't give glory to Jesus, although they knew it was Jesus who had done this. They, in fear, chose not to tell the religious leaders Jesus had did this. But having said that, they still didn't give these Pharisees the answer they wanted. They basically just avoided the question. They passed the buck and pushed the responsibility back onto their sin. Their son. Ask him, he is of age. And so we see here, these Pharisees not wanting to give up, not committed to saying, yep, all right, we'll give it. Jesus was it. They go back to this man and they pressure him one more time. They're not going to give in. They want people to understand that this Jesus is not worth anything. He's nothing. Get rid of him. The idea of him being the Messiah is ridiculous. They just don't believe. And so they're continuing to push their unbelief on the people, and they continue to push their unbelief on this man here. Look at what they say to him. Second time they're addressing him, by the way. Verse 24, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Now, note there, this isn't a question. This isn't an interrogative question. This is a command. This is a demand. And it's not saying, tell us the truth. It's saying, tell us what we want to hear. Give us what we want. We don't want the truth. We don't want what happened anymore. We don't want what you think. We want what we want. We want what's going to qualify for us. Qualify our unbelief in this Jesus. John Calvin says it quite rightly. He says, immediately they strictly forbid him from replying according to his own convictions. So they don't want to know the truth at all. But this whole sentence, this whole phrase they give him here is just super loaded, right? Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. So let's work through it for a little minute, but let's work backwards through it. Let's start with the word sinner. Now we all know what a sinner is. You and I are a sinner. Paul tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know what a sinner is. That's a very general term for it. The term that's being used here by these Pharisees, by these religious leaders, is being used very intentionally, very specifically. And when they use it throughout the Gospels and other parts, they're generally talking of people who have sinned greatly. The great sinners, you know, the wicked of the wicked, the evil of the evil. People who, like tax collectors, like prostitutes. These people were sinners. Not just the average Joe Blow who does the wrong thing here and there. Someone who is truly wicked, who despises God. We know this man is a sinner. Now Jesus, of course, was nothing of the sort. Not only was he not a greatly wicked person, but he had sinned and never did and never has. He is completely sinless. He's the only human being that's ever existed that is completely sinless. He is the God-man. But of course, these religious leaders knew better, didn't they? I mean, we know this man is a sinner. You see them throw their weight around here, throw their authority around here? We know this man is a sinner, as if it was a fact. The conclusion that they had come to was clear and undebatable. This man is the wicked of the wicked. Now they really are starting to throw their authority around and put some pressure on this man. Verse 22, we understand they've already decided that this Jesus, this Christ, he's not the Messiah. He's not it. So he can't have done this miracle. Right? If he's done this miracle, that poses a huge problem to what they've already decided to be true. Poses a huge problem to their unbelief. So it can't be it. Despite all the clear evidence pointing to the opposite, he cannot be the Messiah, so he therefore must be a sinner. A sinner. Again, as we saw last week, these men are not looking for the truth. They're looking for an answer, or they're looking for a reason to disqualify Jesus from the miracle. The issue for them isn't the miracle anymore. The issue is, was Jesus the one who performed the miracle? And for them, that cannot happen. Cannot happen, because he's a sinner. Cannot be. So give glory to God, they start with. Give glory to God. In other words, give glory to the God of heaven and earth. Don't give glory to Jesus. Stop saying it was Jesus. Stop handing the honor to Jesus. Give glory to God. See the false premise they've already started on? As if Jesus and God were not connected. As if Jesus wasn't God in flesh. But of course they cannot and will not believe that. So don't give glory to Jesus. Give glory to God. They would have nothing to do with Jesus being a part of God. They'd have nothing to do with Jesus being a part of this miracle. And so, in a hypocritical way, they look to be righteous. They look to give honor to God. And they implore and command and demand this man do the same thing. He already is, he was. His testimony was clear, it was consistent, it was truthful. He was glorifying God. Not according to the religious leaders. He wasn't upholding their unbelief and their system. So give glory to God. That term also in this context here should be understood as stop lying. Right? Stop lying. Stop saying it was Jesus. Give glory to God and tell the truth. It's very similar to Joshua's charge to Achan in Joshua chapter 7 verse 19, where Joshua says to him, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." In other words, tell me the truth. This is kind of the same pressure they're putting on this once formerly blind man here. In effect, these religious leaders are saying, stop your lying. This miracle was from God, not Jesus. Jesus had nothing to do with it. Stop crediting him. I mean, apart from being just plain wrong, that's also highly blasphemous, right? Highly blasphemous. Their unbelief was just incredible. Not only that, if you go back through the chapter and have a look, just in this chapter alone, you will see their unbelief has been inconsistent, their unbelief has been irrational, and now their unbelief is being insolent against God. They are being highly blasphemous to the God of heaven and earth who stepped out of his heavenly realm and into ours. Jesus could have done this, it couldn't stand for these men. They wouldn't have it. So they're telling him, you've got to stop your lying and you've got to say that this Jesus had nothing to do with this miracle. You see, if this man confessed and said, all right, I'll give glory to God and it wasn't Jesus, he would be in a sense agreeing with these religious leaders and agreeing with their presumptuous conclusion that Jesus isn't God, that Jesus doesn't come from God, that Jesus wasn't empowered by God. What does our man do? He's had the pressure put on him before. He's having the pressure applied double now. What does he do? This is why I love this guy. He's completely unfazed, isn't he? Look at verse 25 there. Completely unfazed. He's not worried about these religious leaders. He's not worried about these Pharisees' pronouncement on Jesus. He's not worried about their bullying tactics and interrogation and thrusting him to change your testimony. He says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. Now, that's not him kind of second-guessing Christ and his character, right? This is actually quite clever what this man is doing. What he's doing is he's saying, well, I'll tell you what, folks, I'll leave the theology to you. You're the experts, I'll leave the theology to you. I mean, after all, I don't know Jesus. I've never seen him. Remember, when Jesus healed him, he went to the pool of Siloam to wash, and then he could see. He'd never actually seen Jesus yet. And apart from that one conversation where Jesus told him what to do, I've never talked to him. So I don't know the guy. I've never seen him. I don't know him. So whether he's a sinner, I'll leave that with you. It's not my realm of expertise. I know that. And you know what else is clever about this? You know what else is shrewd about that comment? He's also not getting bogged down in a detail that's insignificant to the testimony. Because did Jesus perform a miracle? Well, yeah, consistently he's been saying that. Which disproves the fact that he's a sinner. So the whole idea of debating that would really be taking them right off the topic. Would really be getting bogged down in an argument which isn't really necessary. Which misses the whole fact that, well, Jesus performed it, so that answers that question. He is therefore undeniably the Messiah. I mean, we'll see later on, no one has ever healed a person born blind. And yet the Old Testament, Isaiah, clearly states that the Messiah will come giving sight to the blind. Giving sight to the blind. This man doesn't give in to their pressure. He doesn't give in to their pressure. He doesn't get bogged down in debating false assumptions. He just, as he has over and over again in this interrogation so far, gives them the very same, very clear testimony. One thing I do know, that which I am qualified to speak on. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. A miracle has happened. I have been healed. It was Jesus who did it. See, this man held on to the undeniable reality that Jesus had definitely healed him. Jesus had definitely cured him of his blindness. He ignored the biased dilemma that these Pharisees had. He bypassed it entirely, and he simply and clearly, just as he had done consistently thus far, gave them the clear, uncomplicated truth. I've been cured. And it was Jesus that cured me. It was this guy. He did it. Again, we see, unlike his parents, this man, his testimony is clear, it's firm, it's unmistakable, and it's unshakable. He's not being bullied, he's not being pushed around by these guys. His testimony, by the way, is also solid and irrefutable. His religious leaders can't find anything wrong with it. I mean, that's what they spent the whole investigation doing. Trying to pull something out of it, trying to pick a hole in it, trying to somehow discredit Jesus with even just some little thing he said. But they can't. It's completely irrefutable. So what do? They give up? No. Well, you've got to hand it to these religious leaders, right? They never quit, do they? Well, they should have. But their unbelief was so strong. The blindness of their spiritual eyes was so tight that they simply just go back over old ground that they've already been over. They've talked about it in verse 15, and now in verse 26 they ask this man some questions, right? What did he do? What did he do? How did he open your eyes? Now take note of those questions very clearly. You see what they're saying? They are admitting a miracle has taken place. You have received sight. Again, the miracle's not the issue. It's just trying to discredit Jesus from doing it. They now have a clear, undeniable understanding that this man was once born blind. That's something, by the way, in verse 18, that they were trying to get around before, but now they can't. Now they're just trying to get around the fact that Jesus did it. They will not concede the fact that Jesus was the force. Jesus was the man. Jesus was the power. Jesus was the one behind this clearly divine miracle. Clearly it was Jesus. They just couldn't have it, so they rehash old ground. Surely there is another opinion. Because if there's not another option, if Jesus is the one that performed this miracle, then they are completely wrong. And Jesus is completely right. It means that Jesus is from God. It means that Jesus is serving God. It means that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. He is the promised redemption of Israel. And Jesus is not the Messiah these Pharisees wanted. By this stage, you can imagine if you were that man, having given your testimony over and over and over again. Again, you look at it, the testimony doesn't change. If anything, it just gets shorter and clearer, more succinct. But he gets a little bit fed up. You can understand that, right? You'd be fed up with repeating yourself all the time. He's also, no doubt, getting fed up with the attitude of these Pharisees, getting fed up with the fact that they just refuse to listen to him. They just don't listen to him. Yet, we see, as he answers them now, he still doesn't give in to that pressure. He still doesn't concede to their pressure on him to give them something. something to disqualify this Jesus. He doesn't pack it in either. He doesn't say, you know what, forget you lot, I'm out of here. He also doesn't just appease them. Go, you know what, I'm sick of this. All right, Jesus didn't do it. Or it might have been God. Doesn't throw some hazy, ambiguous thing in there and just go, you know, just get off my back. Let's just have this done with. Nope, not our man. See, our man, this is why I like this guy. He is straight. He is straight at him. He is strong, he's bold, he's courageous, and he's not taking it. He can see through not only their deception, not only their bullying tactics, but their absolute hypocritical unbelief. And he says to them straight up, I told you already, and you did not listen. It's obvious to this man that these religious leaders were not listening to what he said. So why keep rehashing it? Why keep going over it? Why do you want me to tell you again? You're just not listening. The issue isn't a lack of information. The issue isn't my testimony isn't clear. The issue isn't my testimony. The issue is you. You just won't listen. You just won't have it. You just won't believe. The issue is you. So why do you want to listen? You see, their bias and their hostility towards Jesus had become so obvious. This man points it out to them. You just won't listen. And then he goes a little bit further. I love this bit. And he goes, you know what? Not only will you not listen, why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Now, that might sound a little bit innocuous to us, just reading it through, but if it does, I encourage you to read it through again and again and again. This is huge, right? This is a really clever quip. You see, particularly in the context of what we're looking, in the investigation of what we're looking, where we are in the Gospel of John and what we've seen thus far, the clear, undeniable reality of how the Pharisees and the religious leaders felt towards Jesus was very obvious to this blind man through this investigation, but all of Israel, through the last, what is it, almost 3 years of Jesus' ministry, that they did not like this guy. They hated him. I mean, it was only at the end of the last chapter. What were they trying to do? They were trying to stone him. They even picked up stones to do it. I mean, everyone knew they hated Jesus. Everyone, including this man. So this comment, this question, it's not a question of, oh, can I get some information out of you? Oh, do you really want to become his disciple? Is that what you want? Oh, have I misread? What's going on here? Sorry, this isn't a question of that at all. This question is completely and utterly sarcastic. Oh, you don't want to become his disciples too, do you? He's sticking it straight to these religious leaders. I mean, what sass from this fella? What wit? And whether it was brave or whether it was stupid, I don't know, I'll leave that to you to decide. But he's not just sitting there taking it from these blokes, is he? He's firing it right back, and he's getting cheeky in the process. I mean, continually he's denying the religious leaders the desired answer they want. Continually he has frustrated them with his consistent testimony. It was Jesus, it was Jesus. And now he really starts to stir the pot, folks. I mean, these religious leaders, apart from hating Jesus, remember, they didn't like being associated with the poor. They didn't like being associated with the lowly. This guy was a beggar. He was a poor, lowly beggar. They certainly didn't like having to ask questions of the poor. They didn't like talking to them. And yet here, they're having to investigate this poor, lonely beggar, and this poor, lonely beggar is now sticking it straight back to them. Oh, you guys want to become disciples of that man. Knowing full well that they hated him with an intense passion. This would not stand. And these guys would not take that well. The phrase is, this guy's effectively taken the hornet's nest and he's given it a good old shake. You know what happens when you shake a hornet's nest, right? It doesn't usually end well. But he's done it anyway. Understand the boldness there in that. He's not just talking to any Joe Blow. I mean, these are the religious authorities of Israel. The religious authorities of Israel. He's sticking it straight to them. This is courage, folks. As I mentioned, these Pharisees won't take that, and their pride is far too great to sit there and let some beggar stick it to them. So they're not having any of that. Verse 28, we see very clearly, as John does in his gospel, he just points out, they reviled him. They reviled him. Now, to revile someone is to address or to speak to someone abusively. And then we read on, it says, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he was from. We might think, well, that doesn't sound very reviling, does it? That doesn't sound very abusive, does it? And it might be a fair assumption that what John has done here is really just picked up the important or small part of the conversation there. I mean, it's probably not beyond the realms of possibility to think that when this man said, oh, you don't want to become his disciples too, do you? That when they reviled him, they didn't just say that. They probably called him a whole bunch of other names under the sun. Abusive, derogatory, slanderous comments. You poor, lowly, wicked, sinful beggar. Who do you think you are, you wretch? You are his disciple. Now, it's just speculation, but I think it's probably one we can fairly say. But note the childishness of it. You're his disciple. That's what kids do, isn't it? You're stupid. No, you're stupid. You dropped the cup. No, you dropped the cup. It's just a lashing out in anger, isn't it? Not thinking about what they're saying at all. They say it anyway. No, you were his disciple. Great irony of this, as we'll see next week, it's something that actually becomes true. This man will become Jesus' disciple. That's not a bad thing. But the way these religious leaders are using it, it's a form of slander. It's intended as an insult on this man. No, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. See, having been abused, having their pride bruised, they retreat back to the safety of Moses and their supposed allegiance to Moses and their supposed allegiance to God. But I say supposed because Jesus himself had clearly pointed out to these men that there was no allegiance to Moses. There was no allegiance to God. Their only allegiance really was to themselves. John chapter 5, verse 45 and 47. Jesus is speaking this to those religious leaders. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? We are disciples of Moses, but Jesus has already pointed out, you don't even believe Moses. How can you be a follower of Moses if you don't believe what he said? Well, that's what they retreat to. That's what they come back to. Then they go on to say about Jesus, we do not even know where he is from. We don't even know where he is from. Now notice in that bit there, they don't even name Jesus. They're just enraged. They don't want to even talk about this guy's name. We don't even know where he's from. Which is also very convenient, I think, in some sense. I mean, in John chapter 7, verse 41 and 52, it was these religious leaders that assumed that Jesus was from Galilee. Now, they don't even know where he's from, right? And it may be that they're talking in a sense that this Jesus is a nobody, right? He's untrained, he's unknown, he's a nobody. Might be what they're talking about. Might also be that, you know, the facts are just conveniently used when it works. They seem to know where Jesus is from, and they seem to not know where Jesus is from, depending on how it suits them. The convenience of twisting the truth, changing the facts, having something fit your inconsistent, irrational unbelief. These guys are enraged. They're not happy. Their pride has been offended. They are not amused. And if you found yourself in that situation, and you might have at times, quick to someone and they fire back at you in most cases, people tend to stop there. You know, it's a lot easier not to push it any further. It's a lot more comfortable not to push it any further. It's a lot safer not to push it any further. Again, we see this once blind man just continues to show us why he is just so cool. He keeps going. Not only that, he answers them and responds to them again with sass, but with that sweet truth of logic. Have a look at this, right? This once blind beggar is now about to school these religious leaders of God and how God works. Initially, he said, all right, I'll leave the theology with you. But now he's going, listen up, boys, I'm about to give you a theological lesson. And he does. A very good one, too, might I add. Verse 30, have a look at it there. Where he is, well, here's an amazing thing. Can you hear the sass? Can you hear the sarcasm? I hear Jim Carrey from Ace Ventura there. Well, here's an amazing thing. You don't even know where he's from. And yet, he opened my eyes. Another confirmation of this consistent, clear testimony. He hasn't changed at once, right? Yet what he does here is he pulls out one of their arguments. He uses their own argument and their own words here, and he brings it to the forefront. In verse 29, where they talked about, we don't know where he's from, he's saying, you don't even know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. That's interesting, isn't it? Then, in verse 31, he pulls out their other argument. We know that God does not hear sinners. God does not hear sinners. A reference to their argument in verse 24 that we know he's a sinner. Well, gentlemen, you as religious leaders, you as men of the word, you should know very clearly, and you do, so we know that God does not hear sinners whom you claim him to be. And he goes on, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. If Jesus were a sinner, as you claim, then God wouldn't hear him. Your own teaching says that. And yet, this Jesus healed me of my blindness. He didn't use any medical procedures. He didn't use any medicine. He put mud on my eyes and told me to go and wash. And behold, I see. That is clearly a work of God. Clearly a miracle has happened. Clearly something that only God has the power to do has taken place. And this Jesus, this sinner you claim him to be, is the one who's done it. You want me to give glory to God? I will. But God has obviously given some glory to this man because he has worked through him at the very least. Because this Jesus has done what has never been done throughout history up until this point. It is unprecedented, but it is also prophesied about of God's promise for him. Join the dots, boys! This Jesus, therefore, cannot be a sinner. The logic is irrefutable. The theology of it is irrefutable. The conclusion, therefore, that he comes to is also irrefutable. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Apart from not being able to do great things, apart from not being able to do the works of God, he certainly wouldn't be able to do something that only God can do. He certainly wouldn't be able to heal a man born blind. That's exactly what Jesus did. And yet you Pharisees sit here and claim Jesus to be a sinner, and you claim to be totally ignorant of his origin? You don't know where he's from? Wake up! Open your eyes! I mean, he's just pointed out to these men the complete folly and irrationalness of their unbelief. You are consistently and stubbornly just not believing the clear, plain truth that in essence is standing and speaking in front of them. That's exactly what they did. They rejected the facts, they rejected the truth, and they refused to believe. Brothers and sisters, it's been that way ever since. consistently over history. There have been people who have known the truth of the gospel and yet continue to cling to their sin. They continue to cling to their unbelief. Despite the evidence, despite the truth, right there in front of them. Faith, belief, understanding that Jesus is the Messiah and a submission to that is not just a matter of intellect. It's not just a matter of the mind. It's not just a matter of facts. Primarily a matter of the heart, isn't it? And again, we see that here. If it were a matter of facts, then these religious leaders would have clearly accepted the truth, because the facts could not have been any clearer. As I've mentioned, from then on, people continue not to believe the truth. And Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, halfway through verse 18, it says, "For all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." It's the reality of unbelief, folks. You can't change it with facts. It's a heart issue. It needs divine intervention. And that's why, as we looked at the first week, the greatest miracle that took place at the start of John chapter 9 was not the man's physical eyes being opened, but his spiritual eyes. He could see the truth, accept it, believe it. Now, if this man had shaken up the hornet's nest before, in verse 27, what he's just said could pretty much be equivalent to him taking that hornet's nest he's shaking and drunk punting it straight to a brick wall. I mean, you know it's not going well, is it? You kick a hornet's nest, you're going to get stung. And this guy does get stung. Interesting, though, he seems to be a bit more like Jesus than we realize, isn't he? I mean, no one really got stuck into the Pharisees like Jesus, except for maybe this man. Outraged. They are outraged at him and his presumption to lecture them. How dare you? They reply and they attack. But they attack him personally. Why? Because they can't attack what he said. Because what he said is absolutely undeniable. The logic of it is absolutely undeniable. Again, that's what we see in our time and age today. People, they can't attack the truth, they attack the bearer of it. It's exactly what they do here. You were born entirely in sins. Might again sound a bit insignificant to us, but that is a very heavy, a very direct, and a very slanderous comment. You were born entirely in sins. Also the false premise in which the question was asked by the disciples in verse 2, remember? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born like this? We went through that a couple of weeks ago. But it's also interesting, in saying this about the blind man, they're also admitting that he was born blind. Again, something they tried to refute in verse 18. So not only are they not denying that miracles happened, but even in their attacking of this man, they're actually proving and saying we concur that miracles happened. We can't deny it. But that wasn't the only abusive thing they did. Perhaps, again, we could infer that maybe they've said a few more things than what is written down in John's Gospel. A few more harsh and callous things, pointed, directed, abusive. But it's what they did that was probably the most hurtful. Not what they said. We see the end of the verse there, it says, "So they put him out." They put him out. It was that led his parents to not glorify Jesus. It was the fear of that led them to sidestep that question. To be put out was to be put out of the synagogue, was to be excommunicated. as we saw last week, for someone to be excommunicated in first century Israel was to be totally cut off from the religious and the social life of Israel. This was a huge, huge thing. This guy really had nothing. He was healed of his blindness and in effect from Jesus, given the world, given the chance to live and have a life again. In one foul swoop, has had it all taken away from him by kicking him out. As I said, they've kicked him out of the religious, social aspect of Israel. And by condemning him, these religious authorities have also made this man once again an object of scorn, an object of suspicion, an object to be looked down to by the rest. Can I just say, despite the physical, despite the mental, despite the emotional harm that these religious leaders tried to inflict on this man, what they couldn't touch and what they couldn't harm was this man's soul. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Many people today, just like these Pharisees, just like these religious leaders, will deny the undeniable. They'll refute the irrefutable. And I want you to understand something very clear. Our job as disciples of Christ, our job as believers of Christ, our job as Christians is not to make people believe. Our job is to give them the truth so that they can. God's job is the heart. Heart work is God's work, not our work. We just go and take his truth and we give it to the world. Honestly, consistently, truthfully, faithfully, graciously, lovingly. We are to take the truth and give it to the world. God is the one who will deal with the hearts. Which means when we, and we will, come up against opposition to that, we need not worry. As Jesus said, Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Guys, we must be prepared to face consequences for our faith. We must be prepared to face persecution for our faith. And we, like this once blind man here, must be willing to take whatever comes our way for the sake of obediently, faithfully glorifying God by presenting his truth to the world. And I can tell you now, and we'll look at it next week, it is certainly more than worth it. Let me pray.